Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. We will begin reading in verse 8. First Chronicles chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. The sons of Ham, Cush and Mitzrayim, Put and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah, and Sabta, and Ra'amah and Sabteca. And the sons of Ra'amah, Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty upon the earth. And Mitzrayim begat Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim. And Pathrusim and Casluhim, of whom came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Zidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite also, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvidite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. I had an interesting experience recently. This morning we come to the genealogy following from Ham to Mitzrayim or Egypt, all the way down to the Philistines, those famous enemies of the people of God. In God's providence, in my translation work in Matthew Poole, I find myself in 1 Samuel chapter 17, the very famous narrative of David and Goliath. It's interesting that from time to time in that text, Goliath is called the Philistine, as if he might in some sense be considered the ultimate one. Well, as I was posting some of the recently translated material online, I actually got a response of thanks in my post. I just mentioned very briefly lessons learned from David about facing the giants in our life in faith, not trusting to ourselves, not trusting to staves and sling stones, but rather trusting in the living God. I received a note of thanks from a Reformed man. He said he didn't think that preachers were allowed to make those kinds of applications anymore. This is an allusion to the problem of redemptive historical preaching. Redemptive historical preaching is very much against that kind of direct moral application of texts, but rather you'd move from David on to Christ and try to find some sort of application there. On the one hand, with respect to concession to the mode, I myself do delight very much to consider how everything is related to the Savior Christ. There can be problems with moralistic teaching. And nevertheless, I do think it's altogether legitimate to draw these kinds of lessons from the text. The Bible is super abounding in lessons. As the Apostle Paul says, these things were written beforehand for our learning. But the idea of moral exemplars or spiritual models, this is something that the scripture itself commends to us. You might think of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ," verse 1. Or Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." So I think that there's something very native to man's sensibility to see moral and spiritual examples in these things, and with the abuses in mind, we nevertheless refuse to negate the proper use. And David's example is worthwhile, right? He was facing a giant, a literal giant, a huge difficulty. The armies of Israel, the Lord's people, quake in fear before his challenge. It's interesting, as I was reading along in Poole, several of the interpreters wonder at that point, where is valiant Jonathan, who even recently had been willing to take on a Philistine detachment with just himself and his armor bearer? Where is Jonathan at that moment? It's hard to say, but in God's providence, this was David's calling, and David confronts the enemy, the giant, in faith. 1 Samuel 17:45 reads in this way: "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." The contrast couldn't be more clear. Goliath is leaning upon his great strength and his weaponry, but David is relying upon the Lord for victory. David is not so young nor so foolish to think that he's as experienced for this kind of thing as Goliath. He's not as strong as Goliath, and certainly shield and armor and sword are superior in warfare to, say, a staff and a sling and some stones. And the kind of training that David himself is being exercised with in the text, is something that we get a note in Judges was something that was intended really for all of God's people. Turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 3, and let's look at a narrative quickly. Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel's had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Zidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. You will remember that God did say concerning the conquest of Canaan that he would not drive the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, out all at once. Even before it started, it was always conceptualized as a multi-generational work. And there are several reasons for this given in Scripture in various places, not contradictory reasons, complementary reasons. But one of the reasons that is specified is the people of God are being spiritually exercised in physical warfare. In the hardness of this, they're being taught to trust the Lord and to obey the Lord. I chose Genesis or Judges chapter 3 because the Philistines are specifically mentioned as having been left to prove Israel, to try them. So Israel's being put to trial. What's going on in that nation spiritually is going to be made manifest by this challenge, but also they're being taught to war by the physical challenge. They're being taught spiritual lessons. Their faith and their obedience are being exercised. So the Philistines are specified, and of course everyone knows they were a famous enemy exercising Israel's faith. The first mention we have of them is here, First Chronicles chapter 1, but here the wording of the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10 is very directly borrowed. We'll come back to this by way of application in just a few moments, but let's take a careful look at our text. We have seen that Ham had four principal sons, Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. We saw Cush inheriting Arabia with some other spread, but if you associate Cush and his descendants with Arabia, you won't be far off. We have a notice of perhaps his greatest son, Nimrod, who becomes involved in the foundation of the great kingdoms of Babylon and Assyria. Now we have come down into Egypt, Mitzrayim, and Egypt's offspring, which is given here as not as individual men, but as people groups. So in verse 11, we saw the Ludim, so south of Egypt proper, Sudan and Ethiopia. So if you associate them with the Ethiopians, we won't be far off. We saw the Anamim, probably the Ammonians of Libya. And then last time we even looked at the Lehabim and the Naphtuhim, probably normally considered Egyptians, but either in the far western part of Egypt or the eastern extreme of Libya. And the Naphtuhim, in particular, at the maybe at the northeastern extreme of Libya, at the coast. We looked at the Pathrusim of verse 12, inhabitants of the southern part of Egypt, known as Upper Egypt, backwards from the way we normally think of it. But Upper Egypt, because it's closer to the fountain of the Nile, which runs northward toward the Mediterranean. The region was known as Pathros, and this is likely those. When we get to the Kasluhim, the Kaphtorim, and the Philistines, frankly, I have far less to say. Not because there hasn't been much said about these people groups and their possible relationships, but the number of possibilities, well, there are quite a few of them, and it's hard to determine which one is best. There's a little evidence for this, a little evidence for that. But maybe I could just summarize it like this. Some have placed the settlements there in Egypt. Some have taken them up all the way to Colchis, which would be the eastern shore of the Black Sea, Georgia. It's very interesting. Colchis is familiar. This was the goal or the destination of Jason and the Argonauts in the mythology. They were after the Golden Fleece. And so some have thought that perhaps these people went out as colonists from Egypt, perhaps into that region, looking for that kind of famed or fabled wealth. But having been disappointed, they came back, and the Philistines ended up settling close to their original habitation, but perhaps in the far northeastern extreme, right? So you're getting up into, leaving Egypt proper and getting up into Palestine. You should know that's where the Philistines are. They, with respect to Israelites, they're in the far southwestern extreme of the country on the Mediterranean Sea, as you would go on toward Egypt. But to go through all of these possibilities, it would be a lot of work, and at the end there would be very little payoff, because I have not been able to set my feet down on any solid ground where I could commend one construction over another with very much in the way of confidence. So I'm going to confine myself to what I know with some confidence. We know from this narrative that the Philistines are of Egyptian descent. So even if there was some other staging ground, like Colchis, some others have associated them with Crete, nevertheless, we know that their first original is Egypt. Their later settlement, as I've already said, is the southern Mediterranean coast of Palestine. Although secular history would deny this, it does appear that they are found there in the days of Abraham, probably about the 20th century BC. Now, this is mentioned expressly in Genesis. Some have thought that it's perhaps anachronistic, that, of course, there are Philistines living there in Moses' day, so he just calls the earlier people living there by the name of, say, the later people. I myself don't find that very convincing, and that's why I say it does appear that there were Philistines there in the 20th century BC. So this would be about 500 years after the flood. Initially, they are friendly with Abraham, but later, when Israel comes back under Moses, and Israel's coming into the land for conquest and settlement, we're not altogether surprised to find the Philistines presenting themselves as an enemy to Israel, and one of Israel's mightiest enemies. Look with me at Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13, we will begin at verse 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines, and all Jeshuri, from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite. Five lords of the Philistines, the Gazathites, and the Ashdodites, and the Eshkelonites, and the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites. So the Philistines were possessors of part of the territory of the Promised Land. They are not descendants of Canaan, but they are descendants of Ham by way of Egypt. As you no doubt are well aware, they are vexatious throughout the era of the Judges. Samson's conflict with them is very famous. The Philistines continue to be a large threat during the time of the kings, so Saul will have quite a struggle with them. And it will not be until the era of David that their power is finally broken in a decisive way. what all of that indicates is that there were 500 years of struggle and wrestling with these great enemies of the people of God. And with this in view, I do think that there are lessons for us in our own struggle with enemies. The classic formulation of the enemies in Christian thought is the world, the flesh, and the devil. As the children of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of this world is opposite to us, hostile. We were told from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 that there would be enduring hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it is so. As the children of God, we can expect the opposition and the enmity of the devil. But at the end of the day, isn't it the flesh that's the most vexatious of all? If it were not for the traitor within, the traitor in our own breast, neither the world nor the devil could have the slightest bit of power over us, and we would always live before those enemies as they are defeated foes. So this is to sketch out the enemies in a general way, you might say, in terms of broad abstractions, the kingdom of this world, the demonic kingdom, the flesh. If we're going to make the application of this that we ought, though, you will need to think particularly about the giants, the big difficulties in your life spiritually. What are your challenges? They can even be temporal challenges. But considered in their spiritual bearing. So, for example, you might have economic challenges in front of you, but this, of course, can become a great trial of faith, learning what it is to trust the Lord when it doesn't appear that there is enough. Well, just to walk through these enemies in a general kind of way, and hopefully prime your pump as you think about particular enemies. We have been told from the very beginning that the world will always be opposite to us. It's worth noting that at the present hour, our culture and civilization appears to be declining, nay, degenerating at a frightful speed. For a long time, our culture has worn a mask of civility toward Christianity, but the mask is dropping and the ancient enmity is coming out with boldness. And so, as you are considering your own giants, could part of that be opposition from the world? I suspect all believing people are going to be experiencing more and more of this, even to the point of persecution in formerly Christian lands. Is the opposition coming from the hidden demonic kingdom? We don't see this as clearly, but the scriptures do assure us that the demonic powers are ever prowling about like lions, seeking whom they may devour. And that can manifest itself in all kinds of ways. The devil can animate the world to erupt into violence against believing people. The devil has almost innumerable ways of presenting temptations to God's people. And in ways that we don't very well understand, the devil exerts hidden influences upon our minds. Are you facing a giant in this regard? I don't know if you're like me. I always feel like my greatest struggles are with my sinful self. So the flesh always, to me, feels like my great battleground at any rate. But how about you? It is portrayed to the believer as being an enemy. Peter says this: "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." 1 Peter 2, verse 11. So the flesh is fighting against us with its lusts, with its laziness, with its worldliness, and so on. Is your giant, is your great struggle there? So here's a display of the enemies, at least in a general way. Again, I would encourage you to think about this as particularly as you can, so that it can be brought to practical life in your concrete daily experience. But another thing to consider, and the array of enemies can certainly be intimidating, we need to remember that there's not a single one of these enemies that can touch us apart from God's allowance. And our conflict with them is so managed by Him that at the end of it, it will all fall out to our spiritual good. Remember those great words of the Apostle Paul: "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." And if we really believe this, even the really uncomfortable things in life, the conflict with these enemies, even the enemy within, all of this is falling out for our spiritual advantage. And that is an encouraging thought. Think about it in terms of Israel of old. 500 years of wrestling with the Philistines. God is exercising His people. And for those that were truly converted, all of this exercise was ultimately to fall out for their good. They're learning what it is to trust God. They're learning what it is to obey. And I don't know about you, but I know it to be true in myself. I grow most when things are difficult. Difficult times are growing times. So the end of this matter for us is going to be good, and we know that going into it. And also, I don't want you to think that when you come face to face with an adversary, I don't want you to think, if I might borrow the words of Peter, that some strange thing has befallen you. Everywhere in the scripture, our pilgrimage is described as a warfare, which means we're going to face the opposition of enemies. This is another thing. So when difficulty comes, I don't want you to think necessarily that something is wrong with you or that your Christian life has jumped the tracks. This is to be expected. This is the footsteps of the flock, the beaten path. It was that way for Israelites as they were facing unbelieving Philistines. It was that way for the apostolic church as they were facing an unbelieving Jews and an unbelieving Roman Empire. It was a warfare. Second Timothy, as Paul is getting ready to or is at least grappling very seriously with the prospects of losing his life for the faith, the epistle is full of martial imagery. So Paul tells young Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." chapter 2, verse 3. Right, so he's preparing Timothy to endure that hardness as a good soldier for Jesus Christ, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he characterizes his own life in that way in chapter 4. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Verse 7. So we have this expectation of this kind of fight, this kind of struggle. And we know that all of it ultimately is for our spiritual good. Our hands are being trained right now by current struggle for future struggle and struggles that might very well be more intense, hotter. And that's the good training of a soldier, right? You begin with lesser challenges, and you know, if a general can have his way with it, and our God certainly can, he will gradually train his soldiers up to greater and greater challenges. If you look around at the present course of Western civilization, I think that it is reasonable to expect that it will be so for us. But remember the earlier lesson, don't be downcast. All of this is for our spiritual prosperity, and the matter at the end of the matter for us is good. As we trust in God, there is nothing for us to fear. And so now, consider the giants in your life. Be specific. What are the particular giants in your life? And now take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and make application to that conflict. Make application of what you have learned.